Reading through to the 29th verse. We're dealing with Herod Antipas, who was a tetrarch of Galilee, and the famous scene in which he has the head of John the Baptist as kind of an hors d'oeuvre, perhaps, or as a dessert for his birthday party. Herod was around 50 when this event occurs. And I want to just explain, since you are the moiety in people, what are you doing here on a beautiful, warm summer day? Well, you're here because you really want to be here, and so I'm going to give you as much biblical information as I possibly can. So, Maestro, John, if we can get this up, at least initially. Herod the Great reigned from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. He was part Jewish. He was part Idumean. He was a toady of the Roman Empire. And so the emperor gave him charge of all of Palestine, which he controlled. If you go to Israel today, all of the great monuments, including the Second Temple, only of which is left the Wailing Wall, was constructed by Herod the Great. At least he began its construction. It only ended in AD 66, and then it was shortly destroyed in the Jewish revolt. But he was a merciless ruler. And it was said he had a number of wives, and he had a number of sons. And it was often said of Herod the Great that it was better to be Herod's pig. And the Greek word for pig is U-I-S, wis. It was better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, U-I-O-S, because Herod kept a kosher household, which meant that he didn't eat pork and he wouldn't kill a pig. But he was at no pains to kill his children or some of his wives. He was bloodthirsty, and we know he was bloodthirsty because in A.D., probably B.C. rather, 4, there is an incident described in the Gospel of Matthew in which Herod kills all children under 2 years old in Bethlehem because he wants to get rid of Jesus, not knowing that Jesus has fled to Egypt. Now, what we see here, too, is that Jesus' birth did not occur in 1 A.D., but Jesus was born in 6 B.C. There was a great planetary conjunction at that time. And it is most likely that Jesus was around when Herod was around. If Herod died in 4 B.C., well, then Jesus was still alive then. So most scholars believe that Jesus was born in 6 B.C. Now, when Herod dies, he was a cruel ruler, but he was effective. And when he died, also because people hated him, the day he died, he had his soldiers round up all of the Jerusalem intelligentsia, put them in the hippodrome, and upon word of his death, all of the archers were called to kill every intelligent person in Jerusalem. Why? So that there would be mourning for Herod's death. What a guy. What a pal. Okay, if we go on, but his kingdom then splits. So we go to Herod Archelaus, and that was of his fourth wife, Malthus of Samaria. Archelaus ruled the area of Judea. He was born about 25 B.C., and he ruled Judea and Jerusalem. And because he was an ineffective ruler, he was banished, and he died prior to 18 A.D. His kingdom only lasted to 6 A.D., He was deposed by the Romans, and it is at this point that the Romans, believing that Israel was a danger and a threat to Rome, installed a procurator, a Roman governor named Coponius. Now, you're all familiar with a third Roman governor, and his name was what? Pontius Pilate, right? This starts in 86 because Archelaus proves to be an unfit ruler. The second ruler comes from Malthus, his fourth wife, and that ruler is Herod Antipas. And Antipas is controlled of Galilee, where Jesus grew up, in Nazareth. He was the tetrarch of Galilee and also an area called Perea, which is near the the Dead Sea. So they're not contiguous, those two areas which he owns. And he is the one who has John the Baptist beheaded in 29 AD. Now, Herod wanted to be called king and given that designation by Rome. But Rome saw that he was an idiot and a nincompoop, as well as an evil man. And so instead of giving him this appellation of king, they banished him to what was then Lugdunum, but is now Lyon in France, and he is removed from history. So we see where Archelaus reigned in Judea and Jerusalem in that area. Herod Antipas is the governor of Galilee, where Jesus is raised. He's also down here in Perea, and we're told by Josephus, an early first century historian, that this is where John the Baptist is imprisoned, in Perea. And then there's another brother named Philip, and he's married to the fifth wife, Cleopatra of Jerusalem, not to be confused with Cleopatra of Mark Antony fame. So Philip is the half-brother of Herod Antipas, has a wife named Herodias, who's called Salome, but that's really not her right name. But the wife named Herodias gets rid of Philip, marries Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas gets rid of his wife, and so those two get together. And it is John the Baptist who says to Herod, "You can't have Philip's wife." Does this sound like a soap opera? I mean, does this sound like As the Stomach Turns or As the World Turns? Well, it is. And there's so much in Scripture which is soap operatic in its nature. So, again, what we have is really a disagreement between Herod Antipas and Philip. When we encounter our text this morning, Herod Antipas has a birthday going on. And his wife, Herodias, hates John the Baptist because John the Baptist has said, "You, Herod, and your wife should not be married. She belongs to another man." And Herodias has a daughter, Salome, who loves her mother and hates John the Baptist as well. And at this birthday feast, which probably takes place in Tiberias, which is on a hill in Galilee, there are two major cities in Galilee which are not mentioned in Scripture. One is Sepphoris, which is 6 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus was born, and Tiberias, where Herod builds his... because Jews weren't welcome in Tiberias, and what did Herod do? What a political move was this. He built Tiberias over a Roman graveyard, so it was considered unclean. So it is at this birthday party that all heck breaks loose, and we see that John the Baptist is taken from prison and beheaded. And I want to talk to you about how we're like Herod Antipas. And that's an idea that might strike you as rather incongruent, to say the least. But nevertheless, I think we're like Herod Antipas, not in his nature necessarily, but in the stressors we face in our lives. With that introduction, are you thoroughly confused? Was this helpful at all? Are you using your fans more than you might? Hear God's introduction to us. King Herod Antipas heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. And some were saying about Jesus, "It is John the Baptist who has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in Jesus." Others said about Jesus, "Well, he's just Elijah." And still others claimed, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets long ago." But when Herod Antipas heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom Herod had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill John. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected John, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, and yet he liked to listen to John. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for all his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to Salome, "Ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Salome went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And Herodias said, "The head of John the Baptist." At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took their beloved leader's body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. I love Scripture because it's often filled with blood and guts and that sort of thing, you know. Often it has a soap operatic mien to it, which invites our suspense and perhaps our rubbernecking as individuals who like to see an accident happen. And certainly this is the case. And let me say that this scene has been painted by Titian, by Caravaggio, by Gustave Moreau. It became a play by Oscar Wilde called Salome when I was doing the house tours yesterday. There's some wallpaper in the parsonage which I still find disagreeable, you know. And I'm reminded of Oscar Wilde, the great wit, who in the 19th century on his deathbed said, he looked around his surroundings and said, "Either this wallpaper goes or I do," you know. And the wallpaper stayed and he went. But often I looked at the wallpaper that way, you know. But Salome became a play of quite some importance in the 19th century. And then, if you, like me, are interested in Jesus movies, and let me say to you that the first flickering images of movies in the late 19th century, 99% of them were tableaus of the Last Supper. In other words, we can look at movies today and say, my goodness, they've gone far afield from where they started. Where they started were these incidents of Jesus giving and distributing bread and the wine. And in fact, in the early movies, we know that whoever played Jesus was sequestered from the other cast members in a tent because playing Jesus meant that you were like Jesus. And no one could kind of look at Jesus in that way. So movies and Jesus movies always portrays this scene of John's beheading in the most florid ways, right? We see John's mouth with an apple stuck in it. We see Salome dancing some sort of sexual and libidinous dance. And I think, in terms of artistic imagination, it is only the passion and crucifixion of Jesus Christ that outweighs and outnumbers what artists and filmmakers have done with this scene of John the Baptist. And it gets little short shrift. It gets short shrift, I think, in our sermonic musings. But I think it's important, and I do think we're like Herod. I do think we're like Herod. Because note how Herod was caught by an inextricable web of relationships. And I think we need to ask ourselves whether we're caught there too. I mean, Herod really liked John, although he hadn't imprisoned, because John told the truth about his life, and John was an interesting character to listen to. But Herod's wife hated John the Baptist because John had said, "You can't have Herodias as your wife. She's Philip's wife, your brother. This is sinful." Did Herodias like that? So Herod is caught between his love of John and his wife's hatred of John. Have you ever been in that situation where someone you love hates another person you also love? What do you do in that situation? How do you survive that? And then there's the problem of the ambivalence itself. Herod likes John, and yet John is in prison. Herod fears John, and yet Herod wants to listen to John because John has words that Herod needs to hear. Are you ambivalent about any of your relationships? Oh, I know some of you. I've heard some of you say about your spouse. Oh, you know what I'm going to say. You know, I really love the guy. I love him. I love him so much, and yet I hate him. You know? Oh, he's the most wonderful guy in the world, and yet he does these boneheaded things. And by golly, you know, I like him, but I hate his friend. They go out fishing, and they don't come back until the wee hours of the morning, and I'm sitting there on a Friday night doing nothing. So, you know, we understand that often we are trapped in an inextricable web of relationships, often that we can't figure out. I have a 16-year-old daughter, and most of the time I cannot figure her out. Sometimes she likes me. More often than not, she's unsure. Sometimes she dislikes me. When I pick her up at the high school, I have to hide behind my car so no one knows she has me as a father. I think that's common. And you know, I guess when Jesus talks about the idea that often the world is too much with us, I think we have to take that seriously. And especially during the summertime, often I find myself saying about my own life, and I think it's reflected in Scripture, that sometimes we have to say, I don't know how I can fix all of these overlapping, self-imbricating relationships which seem like a bolus which weighs me down to such an effect that I'm trudging through my life. Sometimes I think Jesus calls us, as he called the disciples, to get away from there and meet him in a lonely place and just be by yourself. I have a friend, and she often says to me, I can't figure this out at the moment. You're going to have to give me some time. And I think that's such sage advice, you know, because what Herod does, and we'll talk a little bit more of that, instead of saying, I can't figure out my relational constellation whatsoever, Herod tries to figure it out by taking the shortcut, and the shortcut is lopping off John the Baptist's head. I think it's difficult to say to ourselves, and perhaps to say to other people, I can't figure this out. I can't figure it out why I sometimes my mother interferes with my life, or my mother-in-law interferes with my life, and my husband loves my mother-in-law, and that's not good because it takes away from our relationship. You name it. Relationships, more than one, are complex. Do we ever give ourselves the freedom to say, I can't figure it out. I just have to absent myself from the configuration here and hope that God will give me wisdom in time to figure it out. Because when we act prematurely, what often happens is that we make it worse. And we are designed by God, by the way. Our minds are designed, as scientists tell us, to seek order immediately. We are uncomfortable with disorder. We are uncomfortable with loose ends. We are uncomfortable with saying, not only to ourselves, but certainly to other people, I don't know. And we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that from our medical doctors or our psychologists. We don't want to hear that from our governor leaders or our gurus. We don't want to hear those words, I don't know what you should do. But I think what Scripture tells us is don't do. If you're unsure, don't take a radical and irrational form of action which will make the matters worse. I know people who've gotten divorced, and 2 weeks later, they get remarried. Because they want to fix the pain. They want it to go away right away. 2 weeks after their divorce, 2 weeks after their spouse has died, oh, let's make it 1 week. They're going to get married. Why? Do they love the person? Not really. Do they want the security? Maybe. Do they do it irrationally? Certainly. Can we allow ourselves the time to step back from whatever complex situation we're involved in and just think about it and not make a decision? Because the decision often can be disastrous, as it was in Herod's day. Well, why was the decision disastrous for Herod? And I think as we look at our text, I think that, and let me say again, no decision is better than a bad decision. No decision is better than a bad decision. And what Herod does is that he is seduced, I think, by his daughter. But more than that, he is seduced by the people he has invited to his birthday party. And who are they? Well, it's Governor Andrew Cuomo over here who's coming with his chick. And did I say chick? I meant girlfriend. I really meant affianced. Forgive me. Just ascribe it to Stonehouse Day. I'm very, very tired, and I'm not exactly sure what I'm saying. And he's invited President Obama. And because he's an equal opportunity politician, Herod Antipas is, he invites John Boehner. For whatever reason, I don't know. But he invites John Boehner to come. And he invites all the luminaries and dignitaries. A few movie actors and actresses probably don't hurt. They're all there at his birthday party. And he needs to display a certain decisive aspect. He needs to show them that he is truly a king. That he's no monkey on a string. That he's someone who is deserving of the best and the finest coming to his party. And so what he does is that he has John the Baptist killed. What he does is that he acquiesces. Because I think it looks good and it enhances his ego. If you have the power to hurt someone, if you have the power to destroy someone, if you have the power to behead someone, people can look at you, and especially in this society, and say, you're one powerful dude. I like you. Henry Kissinger once remarked that the ultimate aphrodisiac is power. And what Herod exercises is ultimate power over life and over death. And that becomes important. And my sense about that is that we have a lot of politicians out there. Now I'm going to get a little social, okay? Is that okay? I try not to preach politics from the pulpit. Is that okay? Oh, yes, Pastor, don't preach politics from the pulpit. We have a lot of leaders out there, Democrat and Republicans. And I would submit to you that they're far more interested in their sense of entitlement and power. They're far more interested in their ego than in the John the Baptists of the world who are in prison. They're far more interested in their entitlement than in infants in our society, the most vulnerable, because after all, we're 39th in the world. I think we're a little ahead of Syria in terms of infant mortality. 39th in the world. I think we're 23rd in the world in terms of studies and education. They're far more interested in preserving their power bases and preserving the right people liking them than caring for the John the Baptist of the world who cannot care for themselves. And who are they? They're the poor, they're the indigent, they're the disenfranchised, they're all the people that Jesus called to him. They're all the people that Jesus loved. And in terms of the people of power, you know, the Pontius Pilates and the Herod Antipases, even Pontius Pilate did what was good for him, and that was kill the prisoner. Kill the prisoner named Jesus of Nazareth. Because if I do that, the right people will like me. If I kill Jesus, the right people will like me. You know, if we're Christians, we have a preferential option. We have a preferential option, as the liberation theologians reminded us in the 70s, because they read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. They read it very seriously, unlike us sometimes. We have a preferential option to treat the poor, to care for the poor, because Jesus did, to care for the widow as the early church did, to care for those who are disempowered and disenfranchised, as the Christian church has done throughout its history. When people tell you, you know, what has a Christian church done? It has done and given more to the cause of poverty than any other religion or any other government down through its history. So think about that. And think about your life. And you know, it's not important to be popular. It's not important to be in with the right crowd, but rather it's important to see the John the Baptist who are imprisoned in your midst, to lift them up with dignity, to support them and give them their wholeness, because that's what Jesus Christ has given you time and again. For Christ we have our victory. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another. I would ask all those who contributed to a most successful day yesterday, who were leaders.